you would turn to Psalm 20 or 94, then stand as God speaks to us from His Word. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, "My foot slips," your steadfast love, O Lord, holds me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Let's pray. This is a strong psalm, Lord. You're not beating around the bush or mincing any words. So prepare our hearts for that. For those of us who are the humble, prepare our hearts to be encouraged that you are our God. And for those of us who do not know you, alarm our hearts and then encourage us that we don't have to stay that way. Speak to us, we pray. And whatever is not of you, cause us to discard it quickly. May the Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Perspective is an interesting concept. It does really change how we deal with things. The Israelites were on the threshold of paradise. They were about to cross the river. They decide, let's send some spies in. It's a good military tactic. They go in. They come back. They report, land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, just like God said. And then they report, oh, there's a glitch. There's just a whole bunch of giants living over there. Well, Israelites decided to look at the giants instead of the giant God that sent them there. Bad perspective. So they didn't go in. You know the story. 40 years in the wilderness, dying until they were all wiped out. Another guy. You remember David and Goliath, that story? Here's the armies of the Israelites. They are encamped on one side of a great ravine. On the other side, the Philistines, their enemies. The Philistines send out this guy. He's their champion. He's about 9'6" tall. Now, you can imagine that. I'm not that tall, so I had to, almost 3 feet or whatever. So you got this big guy who's also mean and nasty, and he's hollering at them, "Come on, send me out somebody to fight with me." They're not buying it. Not even Saul, who was a head taller than all the rest of the Israelites, was buying it. He wasn't going out. And then there comes this little shepherd boy who had a different perspective. He goes out, he says, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and I come at you in the name of the living God, basically the God of Israel. Well, so we have a perspective. The Philistines, and even the army of Israel at that time, were looking at the champion of the Philistines. And David was looking at the champion of the armies of Israel. Different perspective. Okay, you're walking into an unfamiliar place and you see all of a sudden this shadow of someone holding something in their hand. You know, you're walking down the street. It's a dark alley, we'll say. And it's 20 feet tall and 6 feet wide. And your heart stops a little bit. Oh no. And all of a sudden, emerging from the shadow comes this little boy holding his favorite toy in his hand. Perspective. Or maybe you don't like bugs, and you're told the place you're sitting has a lot of bugs. I'll just wait and see. Because if you do feel that, all of a sudden any itch on your skin, you know, you're going to be looking for... Hope you guys don't do that all during the sermon. Or if you're pessimistic, you know, the glass is always half full, half empty. Perspective. All of it has to do with perspective. This chapter is all about perspective. This chapter is talking about two different points of view. The points of view of the humble and the point of view of the proud, also named as the wicked. Now the humble, just so we get that straight, are those who love and obey God and those who get their perspective from God. And the proud, the wicked, are those who live lives in opposition to God, and they get their perspective based on a life that doesn't fear God at all. May not even think that he's around or can pay attention. So two different perspectives. This chapter is also written in two parts. Verses 1 through 15 is a nation crying out to God. The nation of Israelite, the people of God and conglomerate calling out. And the last verses, 16 through 23, moves to an individual level. That is, now the person, one of the people or a person from the nation of God is crying out, getting answers. It's kind of an interesting perspective because it helps us understand that the people of God and the individuals who make up the people of God cannot be disconnected. They are hooked together. And us as a church, we can gather from that as well. That we, the church, the people of God, and the individuals that make up the people of God cannot be separated. And what affects one affects the other. And when one cries out, the group cries out, it should give hope to the individual who also learns to cry out as well. Chapter's also broken down into six sections. Three sections go along with the other three sections. It's one of those Pac-Man things, remember? Okay, so here's the sections. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 22 and 23. That's section number 1. Section number 2, verses 3 through 7 and 16 through 21. Second section. And the third section is verses 8 through 11 and 12 through 15. Now, what I'm going to do to help us deal with these, I want to deal with each section because each section says something, but I want to group them together. So I'm going to do a 1A and a 1B when I give you the points. Okay? So, for instance, verses 1 and 2, 1A, 22 and 23, 1B. All right, here we go. 1A, the humble cry out to God by name. The humble cry out to God by name. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. This is the cry of the nation. Now, not all names are like God. And we have to think that through a little bit. For instance, what if parents really love the name Penelope? And I don't know if anybody here has named that, but if so, you know, forgive me. And they love it, and it sounds beautiful, and so they name their daughter Penelope. Now, Penelope means weaver. So unless you get a job in the garment business as you get a little older, your name doesn't really represent you. Or the man's name Bly, B-L-Y. Okay, not a common used name, but it means high or tall. Now let's say that Bly grows up to be a very handsome young man who's 5 foot 8 inches tall. You might say he doesn't live up to his name. I threw that in there for Ray, so he would get it. Okay, high or tall, 5'8" tall. You don't get that? Okay. All right. So with God, it's different. Every one of God's names means something, and it tells us about His character. So when you cry out to God, and you cry out to Him correctly, then you will call Him by name. That's what's happening here in these first two verses. And love these names. God of vengeance, judge of the earth. Now, these are people who know God, and they actually know something about themselves. If you cry out for God of vengeance and judge of the earth, you don't call out for the biggest, ugliest thing you can think of to show up, who has the most power to inflict pain and justice, unless you know you have aligned yourself with that one who you've called on. And so, look who they're calling about. It says in verse 2, "Rise up, judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve." So you'll want to make sure, if you start crying out to God that way, you're not one of the proud. You want to make sure you're one of the humble. And so we as Christians, we'll find out here in a few minutes that we can apply this very quickly by that we know Him, we know His characteristics, we know how we can cry out to Him. But let's not stop there. What is God of vengeance? I mean, what is vengeance? Let's get the real picture here, because we don't want to miss what's going to happen if you're an unbeliever. Vengeance is when someone retaliates against an infliction or a wrongdoing, and they do it with excessive and great force. So, imagine the God of the universe, who keeps all your hearts pounding, all the leaves growing, every bit of grass growing the way it should be, knows how many hairs on your head and has them numbered. Make a bigger picture and make it a big picture of who this God is, and then understand that He is going to come and inflict on the proud with every bit of force that He can punishment. That's the picture that's being called out here by the nation, God's people. They're not happy about something, and they're not happy about something that involves the proud. And on top of that, then they call for the judge of the earth. So what they're saying is, we know something unjust is going on, and it's not us doing it, and we want the judge of the earth to show up here, and we want Him to render a judgment, and then we want the God of justice, of vengeance, to inflict pain on those who are unjust. Wow. And that's how the psalm starts. So, I mean, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, whoo, I want to be one of the humble and not one of the proud. Because, well, maybe the proud don't have the right perspective about God. Maybe that's the way they're that way. We'll have to keep going. 1b. He answers their prayers according to His character. Now remember, if you know Him, you know His names. His names mean something about His ability and His character. He answers their prayers according to His character. Let's look at 22 and 23. "The Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." Now the nation has cried out to God in 1 and 2, and now the individual who is part of the nation finds this same hope in his God by what was cried out. And just so you know, God's a little bit poetic. You notice how they ask for God of vengeance, God of vengeance. Do you notice that in 23 he says, He will wipe them out. The Lord our God will wipe them out. He's poetic. He wants you to know they cry out with whole heart, with fervor for the God of vengeance. With great fervor He will wipe them out. Just throws that in there so you get the point. But let's take a look at the hope of this individual. Now remember, they know they're in right standing with God who they've called on. They know that they, as the humble, can call Him. And they know how He will treat them. So, if somebody calls for you and they're a dear friend, and they say, "I'm really suffering," why'd they call on you? They call on you because they know you'll come and comfort them. They're not going to call on you if you're going to say, well, suck it up and get over it. Right? I mean, they know something about your relationship. They're going to, so these people, the humble, they know something about how God will treat them. And here's why they know. The humble actually are humble because the position of God has changed in their life. Notice what it says here very carefully in 22. The Lord has become my stronghold. See, at one time, they found themselves in a place of the proud. We're going to see that even more in some other verses. So, but now he has become their stronghold. Now he's become the rock of refuge. Now he's the one that they run into to hide from their enemies. Now he's the one who protects them from this onslaught of the evildoer. They know something about this God. They're not afraid to call out for him. And one of the reasons that they're not is that they have become his ally in this great war. They have chosen whose statutes they're going to follow. They demonstrate their allegiance by submitting to him. Look at verses 20 and 21. We'll come back to this again, but I want you to see it now. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that wicked rulers are establishing what they think is a stable kingdom. The humble know better. They know who's in charge. Oh, this is a lot like Robin Hood. Some of you may be old enough to know the story. You know, there's Richard the Lionhearted. He's the real king. He goes off to fight these great spiritual wars and leaves behind his kingdom. Now, he was a good king, just to his people, didn't overtax them, made sure that justice was held in strong power and in the rightful place, cared for the poor, just a regular old good guy. They didn't mind him being king. They liked him being king. And then he had this brother, John. And John, when Richard went away, John was just wicked. So he decides, Richard's gone, I'm going to be the king, I'm going to build up the kingdom, I'm going to take over. So he puts this group of henchmen together, and they go out and they just start taxing everybody. They rob them. Anybody disagrees with them, they kill them. They take all the good stuff and build his kingdom for himself. Well, sooner or later, all the peasants were so poor, so miserable, they start screaming, gee, I wish Richard the Lionhearted would show back up. And Richard, it gets to Richard. So Richard decides, okay, I've won this war, I'm fighting, I'm going back home. And when he goes back home, he comes back and cleans house. John is ousted. And all this, basically, it was a kingdom that was set up on lies. He had no real power. He was just the prince. And yet he acted as if the king wasn't really there. And I can do whatever he wants. And so when Richard came back, he cleaned house. And you know what? The people who were the peasants who loved him, they weren't afraid of him coming back. They were pleased that he came back. They reveled in his return because his return was also their salvation. God is much the same. You see, when Christians are being persecuted, when the unrighteous, the wicked, the proud live as if there is no God, then the righteous, the humble, are allowed to cry out for God. And they cry out knowing that they don't have to be afraid. They know that when God returns with his justice, the judge of the earth, they're going to be okay. They love him. They'll be protected. His return, his authority, when it returns, even though it may not have left, we'll find out, but when it returns, it is their salvation and destruction to their enemies. Look at verse 23. Again, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. He's going to turn the tables on the proud. And the people who know him know it. That's why they cry out. How do we apply that part so far? To the unbeliever? Very simple. Be afraid. Point blank. Be afraid. You have decided to not pay attention so far, and your destruction is certain. but then there's hope. See, you don't know the Lord, but you can still cry out to Him. Not the same way a believer can. Not the same way those who are being persecuted can. You don't dare cry out for the God of vengeance, the judge of the earth yet. But you can cry out, and you can cry out for mercy, and you can beg Him to humble you and take you from the position of the proud and put you into the position of the humble. It's not too late to avoid your destruction. Romans 10, 11 through 13 says this, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So be afraid, and then put it to use and cry out to God, the one who can save you. Believer, you know Him, so cry out to Him by name, according to whatever your need is. He'll answer according to His character. If you have need of provision, cry out to the one who meets your needs more than abundantly. If you need wisdom and knowledge and understanding, cry out to the one who's omniscient. If you need to be led and cared for and watched over, cry out for your good shepherd. You see how it works? And He will answer according to who He is. 2a. The proud view God as weak and rule in wickedness. The proud view God as weak and rule in wickedness. But what do the proud really look like? Let's read 3 through 7 again. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush Your people, O Lord, and afflict Your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." Again, we hear the cry of a nation. The people of God have a case against the proud. They are able to clearly point out the wickedness. And it goes from bad to worse. See, they exult, they rejoice, they pour out arrogant words, they boast of their evil doings. And if that's not bad enough, they crush God's people and they inflict the heritage of the Lord. And if you just think they're whining, and oh, by the way, they're allowed to, they kill the widow, they kill the traveler, they murder the fatherless. But the worst thing is they say God is blind and He doesn't know what's going on. It's a list now. It's a serious indictment. The humble have brought it before God. That is, they've asked for the judge of the earth, and now they present their case. And here's the case. And it all ends up with, basically, they're thumbing their nose at you. But you see, the proud think they have reason to do it. They exult, they're rejoicing because it seems like they're the conquering group. It seems like they're the ones who are getting away with stuff. It seems like they are in power. But again, it's a matter of perspective. See, they've afflicted the people of God. They picked on the unprotected. They went too far. The humble are calling out, and they're whining, all right, but they're whining because they can point out what the proud are doing. They started messing with God's people. Some of that going on in our congregation. And it's kind of like, maybe you've watched nature, I watch it sometimes, you know, and lions are interesting beings. The male lion can bellow so loud it can be heard over a mile away. Can you believe that? And they're very territorial. So one will bellow and then the other one will bellow back. This is my territory over here. You stay in yours, so on and so forth. Can you imagine going into a lion's lair where his little cubs are and start messing with his cubs and they start whining about it? Well, he's going to return. He's going to come back. And he's going to care for his little lion cubs and play with them, bat them around, do whatever lions do. Never was one, don't know how they do it. But, you know, You don't want to mistake that kindness towards the cubs as weakness, because you go in and start messing with his cubs, you will find out what the wrath of the lion is like, as he will come back to destroy you and take care of his cubs. See, again, the return of the lion is the deliverance of the cubs and the destruction of the enemy. Matthew 12:29 says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." But you know, the humble know this God. They know how to cry out. They're again addressing this God of vengeance and the judge of the earth. And they're pointing out that the proud have entered his territory and are messing with what belongs to him. They've pled their case. See, this now makes it personal to God. You're messing with his children. You're playing with his household. And the only reason that you would possibly do that is you must consider him weak. You must have looked at how he takes care of his kids. You must have looked at how the church is cared for and how tender he is with him, how gentle he is, how he supplies so well for him. And you must think that he's weak and can't stand up for himself. But not the humble. That's not their perspective. They know he's not bound up. So 2A. The humble know God's kindness to them is grace, and they are grateful. The humble know God's kindness to them is grace and are grateful. Look at the heart of the humble in 16 through 21. "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in a land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." Again, the individual is now considering his position. See, the humble, they know it's not their strength. It's not their prowess. It's not their insight that keeps them afloat. They know when they're about to fall, you know, the idea is my foot slips. You ever felt like that? Ooh, I have. You know, icy, you don't have that much here in the South. But up north, man, when it gets icy, you step outside and all of a sudden your foot gives way. It's just tough. And that's what they're thinking. When I'm about to fall, no, God keeps me from falling. It's not because my footing is so stable. It's because of God. God has done all this. When their emotions are running amok and they don't know what to do with themselves and everything seems like there's no control at all, God is there and He comforts them. This is how they understand. And they know it so well. It says they know it so well that if this wasn't taking place, their soul would have been found in a place of silence. They would be dead. God has saved them. God has spared them. And verse 13, we read it a little earlier, but it talks about this pit. The wicked are going to be captured and destroyed. They're going to fall into this pit. We'll talk about it in a minute. The humble know they're not going to fall. The Lord holds them up. He takes care of them. He provides for them. He makes sure that they're okay. And He does this based on His authority, based on who He is, His character. Well, then the question is asked, can the wicked rulers be allied with God? This is he's labeling a particular kind of wickedness in these verses 20 and 21. The wickedness that says, I want to promote my ideals that are against God or anti-God, and I want to do it by passing laws and regulations. I want to establish a kingdom, a particular type of a ruler. Can they be allied with God? No, absolutely not. And I want to charge us a little bit here. I'll wax a little political. Be careful who you align yourself with. The economy is not the biggest thing we must vote on. There are rights and wrongs, and some of those are very clear on what they are. And when you cast a vote, You align yourself with someone. You could say he's the best economist I ever knew of. The only problem with him is that, you know, he likes killing babies. You have to make a decision. Because, see, what happens here in these verses is the humble are able to cry out to God because there's a clear distinction between who they are. There's the humble and there's the proud. And they're able to say, that's what the proud look like, and I don't look like that. And so they're able to cry out. So we have to question ourselves, what do I look like? How do I portray myself? What comes out of me? What's important to me? Well, let's let it get a closer home. Do you work for a boss who makes unjust rules? How far do you take that? Do you know parents who pass laws for their children that are aimed at their destruction? Because they want their own way, they want to do their own thing? Now, I want to say this. There's a huge difference between preferences and principles. Huge difference. Some households prefer this and some prefer that. I'm not talking about preferences. That's before God and the household. I am talking about principles, though. Those are things that must not vary. And we must take some stands. And sometimes they will be very unpopular, and sometimes they'll cost us. Now, I also want to make clear that we are to do it in a way that honors the Lord. We are to proceed with caution, but we are to proceed. I'm not saying go out and bomb abortion clinics. It's crazy. That doesn't honor God. But I am saying that you need to take some stands. I don't want wishy-washiness. We're full of it. We have to be convicted about it. There has to be clarity between the two camps. You have to know who you've aligned yourself with. And just in case you're naive about this, the intent of the wicked, they're organizing against the life of the righteous. Look in 21. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. This is cold and calculated. It's done on purpose. Don't act like it's just a mistake. They don't know better. This particular kind of wickedness is spelled out very clearly. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." And if you don't do anything, and there is a difference between being persecuted as a Christian and simply not doing anything and letting wickedness take over. Huge difference between the two. If you don't, your family moralities will be dictated to you. The innocent will be abused and put to death. Christians will be persecuted and disregarded. You can expect marriage and family values to erode as if they are or aren't already. Expect our schools to continue to teach things that are damaging to the thought processes of our children, and so on and so on. And the worst thing is that they will consider God to be weak because of who we say we represent. The people of God will have nothing to offer society because you won't be able to tell one over the other. Is it happening today? Yeah. Just use the divorce rates. It's been brought up many times. It's the same. Is divorce the unforgivable sin? No. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that the reasons we give off as good reasons for divorce, instead of fighting for the family and making sure we understand what marriage is really all about and helping a family and holding them accountable so that they bring them before the church and church discipline with great love to bring about repentance, these things aren't practiced. We give up. We don't want to get in anybody else's business. That's not what this chapter is about. And I don't mean to be real harsh today, but this isn't a kind chapter. It's a very straightforward, here it is, lay it on the table chapter. Application. Unbeliever, discard your arrogant ways. Turn from your sin. It's very simple. Here's the hope part. God has not already destroyed you. He's allowed you to hear the word of the Lord, even this morning. He has allowed you to hear the warning already this morning. Don't take it lightly. Romans 2:2-6 says this: "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them themselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." To the believer, remain humble by remembering God's grace towards you and His kindness. Demonstrate your gratefulness by living a life obeying His statutes, aligning yourself. When the proud are building their kingdom, you build the kingdom of God. 3A. God exposes the proud with simple, childish thoughts. God exposes the proud with simple, childish thoughts. Let's read 8 through 11. "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, but they are but a breath." The perspective of the proud is really stupid. Just put it right out there. It doesn't take a complicated theology. It doesn't take a seminary degree. God exposes them with simple thoughts. And He calls them the dullest of people and fools. I know that's, again, not. What He's really saying is, don't use a bunch of complicated reasoning and thought to argue with an idiot. An idiot is a foolish or stupid person, just so you know I'm using the word correctly. The Bible says that the proud function as if there isn't a God. They're dull. Here's their reasoning. Let's see if we can handle it. Let's see. God makes eyes. He must not get the concept because He does not see. He makes ears, but He can't hear. See how that works? This is pretty simple, right? I mean, I think four-year-olds would get this. He says He instructs all the different people on the earth, but He doesn't know right from wrong and doesn't know how to spell it out to us. How about this? He gives all of mankind all the knowledge they ever known. They don't know anything without Him, and yet He doesn't know what man thinks, or even when he thinks it. This is the perspective given for the proud. So there's a very, you know, what's the straightforward answer to this? Can God do those things? Yes. But are the humble addressed the same way? 3B, God positions the humble under His care. He positions the humble under His care. 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it." Man, God's heart towards the righteous. The man is blessed. Very simple. Two great thoughts. He disciplines this man so that he doesn't take the position of the proud. He teaches him, spanks him, corrects him, so he stays humble. Man, we got to count on that one. I don't know if anybody ever struggles with pride or, well, let's just say if you struggle and when you struggle with pride, God will spank you. It's okay. He loves you. And then He teaches you His laws. Why does he do this? So you'll have the right perspective. It's a simple concept for God. I make sure they don't return to their position of being proud, so I don't have to destroy them. And I teach them a right perspective so that when they think about God, they think right. It's great. Look at the care. And yet, he doesn't remove the trouble. Did you notice that? He lets us stir around until the pit's dug. And the reason is because for the most part, the wicked are digging their own pit. He wants to give them time. And so he upholds us. He keeps us stable during that time. And then all of a sudden, there's the pit. And that word pit is an interesting word. It means grave. It's kind of like the concept of in the jungles where they build a big hole and they cover it so that the animal is unsuspecting. He just kind of walks along all of a sudden, poosh, and his demise is certain. And the wicked's demise is certain. Certain. But verses 14 and 15 offer us some comfort. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Not forsake his people, not abandon his heritage. It's stuff for today and tomorrow. It's the present and the future. All those who live in Christ right now by faith are God's now. We need to know that so we know what he thinks about us now. Because there's days we struggle with it now. I spent a lot of time in depression last week. I suffer from it. Okay, I refuse to take medication. I want to fight it through. So I call my brothers and they pray for me and, you know, exhort me and do whatever they got to do. Spank me, whatever, you know. But, you know, in the end, I don't have to sweat my position with God. That's sure. He doesn't forsake me. Even when I'm not doing well. Because it doesn't hinge on whether I'm doing well or not. Because remember what happens? If I'm not doing well, he disciplines me. And then he teaches me from his laws. So my perspective stays right. So I walk out of it. But what about later? I mean, this is a strange verse. Read this very carefully. He will not abandon his heritage. Now they're talking about Jehovah God, the existing one. And you have to ask yourself, his heritage. I mean, it's almost a strange thought. Who can give something to the one who's always been, who created the earth? Who can give something to which all belongs? How can he inherit anything? Well, there is a way he can. And how can we throw ourselves into this group? How can we know that justice will return to the righteous and that we will be the ones who follow? How can we have that assurance for the future? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says this. Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord, Jehovah God of hosts, will do this. God will give himself an inheritance through Christ. All of us, found in Christ by faith, are secure, not only today, but forever and forevermore. That's the scripture. That's our security. So how do we apply? Unbeliever, cast away your foolish thinking. It's just foolish. It's foolish. It's not even, you can't even teach it to a child and expect them to believe it right. It's wrong. You've been exposed as a fool. Stop lying to yourself. Stop acting like there's no God. Beg God to save you. Plead Him to position you in Christ, because Christ is the only way to get the right perspective. You don't expect to get it from the way you are now. It's not going to happen. Get it from God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ." And believer, two things. Don't forget the basics. Don't forget God created the world. Don't forget we are saved by grace through faith. Don't forget there's no other God. Don't forget that you're helpless without Christ. Don't forget that He granted you forgiveness, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All these simple things that we needed at the very beginning of our Christianity, they're still good now. And they will be good, and they'll keep us humble. They're simple thoughts, but the depth of the simple thoughts. And then, trust the God that humbled you and redeemed you to keep you humble. He delivered you from the destruction of the proud. He's able to keep you. He'll teach you. He'll hold you in His hand. And I really don't know of a better way to end this than to say, what a chance now to come and remember Christ. For those of us who believe, who have been taken from the position of the proud, put into the position of the humble, and are kept there by Christ Himself. We were helpless. We were foolish, idiots. We were the ones the God of vengeance would have come and destroyed. And then we have Christ. So, musicians are going to come and our ushers are going to come, but we're going to take a minute. And we're going, for us who are Christians, we're going to be grateful. We're going to remember what Christ has done. We're going to think about how it should affect us, and if our life demonstrates a difference between the one camp or the other, and who we have allied ourselves with. We're going to ask God to inspect our hearts and challenge us with growth, to discipline us out of love, and yet teach us His ways. So if you are a believer and you're in right standing with the church, we welcome you. Come. And I don't even care if you find yourself after this sermon picturing yourself as wicked. If you believe you've been sinful, if you do have not honored the Word of God, and yet you know with assuredness that you are saved by grace through faith, still come. Let Him convict you. Let Him heal you. So please come and take it. For those who you aren't saved, you're unbelievers, this is not for you. But Christ is for you. It's still time. You've heard what's going to happen to you. This isn't time to play around. It's been very clear. It's been pointed out to you. You are on a path of destruction. The wrath of God hangs over you. You could repent now. You could cry out. And God, in His faithfulness and in His grace, will move you from the camp of the proud into the camp of the righteous. Well, let's pray. Thank You for point-blank words. for us who are saved. What a comfort. What a reminder of who we are without Christ. How exciting for us that nothing can be done to keep us from being your inheritance forever and forevermore. Comfort us in this time. You've humbled us. And for the unbeliever, oh, we beg of you, would you not give them faith to repent even now? Would you not pour your grace out on them? In Jesus' name.